and Pharisees. Word hypocrite is an extremely expressive Greek word, and it means an actor. In ancient Greek drama, there was no makeup. Basically, the various actors wore a set face in a mask, very large, so that audiences at a distance could tell the expression. So you could tell the smiling hero, the frowning villain, whether easily from a glance at the mask. So the actor was the man under the mask. And that is what our Lord Jesus is addressing. He's addressing that terrible malaise by which our hearts are alienated from God, and yet we strike a pose, we take a gesture, we behave in a default manner that really does not speak the truth about ourselves and our state before God. So we're acting. Our lives are a game of let's pretend. And this morning, as we considered the sins that fell from this basic fault of focusing on the outward rather than the inward, we saw the evils of life that flow from that in the lives of all the disciples, the Pharisees. All of the people, the Pharisees, had this fault, and it was shown in their lives. It was shown in their zeal for trifles and their neglect of essentials. It was shown, as we saw, in their desire for the praise of men rather than the praise of God. It was shown in their corrupting influence. Ritually, they might look to be correct. They might have an appearance of holiness, a form of godliness, but it was powerless, and it was often accompanied with a corrupting influence, a corrosive influence of their character and demeanor that actually defiled those who mixed with them and were under their influence. And that was true of all the Pharisees as a people, because they were governed by this basic error of focusing on the outward rather than the inward, being image conscious rather than reality, looking not, trying to look good rather than be good. Now, at this point in verse 45, as we look a little more carefully at Luke 11, there is a break. The Savior has given very strong, stern denunciations, I think not without some tears, without some grief of heart, and he's interrupted. Someone clears his throat and tries to cut short the conversation and butt in. In verse 45, one of the lawyers responds. Now, this means that the focus of the Savior's spotlight shifts from the whole mass of the Pharisees as a people to those particularly who taught them, who led them, who counseled them, and who influenced them. We're moving from the led to the leaders, from the taught to the teachers. And so we move then not to the Pharisees as a whole, but to the scribes. And that's hinted at there in verse 44 when he says, "Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's what prompts the lawyer, who is a scribe, to respond. He says, "Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." Now, there's a difference here that we just need to take a few minutes to think about. First of all, the lawyers, the scribes, were more than mere adherents of the Pharisaic creed and way of life. They were its advocates and authors. They were professional copyists whose main work in life was to make sure that the scriptures were properly, accurately transcribed by hand. There were no Xerox machines. There were no lithograph presses. There was no means of mechanical reproduction. There was no type printing. None of this. In those ancient days, the only way written material moved from copy to copy was by the hand and eye and judgment of a scribe, of a copyist. So these men's lives have been devoted in the first place to the very demanding and exacting work of transcribing the scriptures from copy to copy. And this is an astounding work. It is part of God's gracious providence to his church that the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament have been preserved with the accuracy and perfection they have. Those in later ages who did this work were known as the Masoretes, and the text of the Old Testament in Hebrew, which they copied, is known as the Masoretic text. Now, to get an idea of just how perfect the achievement of the scribes as a class was in this area, we have been given by God's providence opportunity to compare the earliest full copy of the Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the Leningrad Codex, and it is dates to about 1000 A.D. That's the oldest full Hebrew Old Testament we have been given. Now, as you know, in 1947, a Palestinian shepherd boy chasing after his sheep was working in the area of the Dead Sea and was chasing his sheep in and out of the caves that marked that desolate spot. And thinking he had one of his more rambunctious rams in one cave, he took a stone and threw it in to scare the ram out. Instead, he heard a terrible crash. And when he explored, he found he had crashed, his stone had crushed a great clay jar. And on inspecting the jar, he found ancient scrolls in a form of Hebrew script he had not ever seen before. And these are now the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, some of the peculiar and strange manuals of teaching and discipline that the sect, the Essenes, who composed them, compiled for their own order because they had withdrawn from the nation of Israel into desert isolation. But there were several of these manuscripts of these documents, scrolls, that were copies of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, when the scholars came to unfold these scrolls, examine them in detail, compare them with the Masoretic text, and there is here a gap of about 1,200 years or more between the Dead Sea Scrolls and this Leningrad Codex book form, the differences were minuscule. The accuracy was astonishing. And it's one of the standing proofs that we have God's word carefully and rightly preserved to us, and we can trust it to reflect the mind of God. So this is what the scribes, the lawyers, were very base. That was the base of their profession and calling. Now, out of the fact that they copied the law, they studied the law. They not only calculated how many letters were in a particular book, what was the middle letter of a particular page, all this kind of mechanical logistics to ensure the text was fully preserved, but they became intimately acquainted with the contents of the Old Testament scriptures. And from that, they became teachers of the law. And they first appear in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5, when our Savior is preaching in Capernaum. The power of the Father of God the Father is present with his Son to heal by the Holy Ghost. We're told that there were scribes and teachers of the law from Jerusalem sitting in the synagogue, watching him, scrutinizing him. So they were the self-appointed guardians of the faith of God's people. They were the Bible scholars. They were the Bible teachers. They were the experts in the law, as many translations turn this particular phrase. So these people were represented by this particular man who put his oar in, interrupted the Savior, and said, "Master, you're abusing and insulting us. It's one thing for you to rake the people over the coals. They are a dull lot. They're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. We know that. But you're touching on us," because he mentioned your scribes as well as the Pharisees. and that stung, that hurt. And now, brothers and sisters, the important point to derive, for us to derive from this, is that this lawyer understood that what our Savior saw in the people, he traced back to them as their teachers. These people reflected the impact of the example and precept of their pastors. And these were their pastors. And so this lawyer grasped that what our Savior was saying in highlighting their love of display, their neglect of important matters, and trivializing the great truths of the faith in all these things, they were showing the fruits of their own work as the teachers of the law. And this is an important thing to understand, that brothers and sisters, we do reflect the impress of those who have taught us the faith, those who teach us the word, those who shepherd and pastor us. And this is an important thing for you to do as you pray for God's guidance as a people to assess who the Lord might send among you as your next pastor. This is a man whose character, whose manner, whose approach to the scriptures, whose emphasis, whose presentation of the gospel is going to have a profound impact on you and your children after you. He's not totally and only responsible for it, but he will have a major impact on your souls and your life, your spiritual lives, individually and corporately. And so it's important for us to then think about how important this responsibility is and what sin attaches to those who abuse it or who handle it carelessly. The scriptures caution us that the ministry of the word of God, the ministry of the gospel, is no little matter to engage in. You remember the Lord Jesus, his half-brother, James, in James chapter 3, says, "Brethren, desire not to be many masters, for ye shall receive the greater condemnation." So, a man who stands before others as I do and opens the book of God and tells other people what it means and how they're to live by it, I bear a much higher responsibility and a greater guilt if I fail to discharge that duty both by my life and by my lips. And to the same effect, the Apostle Paul admonishes believers in his letter to the Hebrews to know them that are over them and pray for them and submit themselves because they give account for your souls. When the Lord Jesus comes in his glory and sits on the great white throne, all who claim who have been set apart to the ministry of God's word as pastors and elders in the churches will appear before him to give an account of their work and of their influence on God's people, their witness to the lost in and through the churches. Pastor Robinson will answer for the 17 years he has spent among you and other pastorates earlier in his life. I will answer for the years I have spent as a preacher, as a pastor, as a teacher. I'm going to have to give account for those I cared for. They will have their own individual responsibility, but I will be responsible. And the Savior is going to ask me about particular people and families that were under my care at different times in my life. I must give account. And so this is what comes across as this lawyer, this scribe, intervenes and tries to ward off the censures of Christ Jesus against him. Thou, he says, you're insulting us, as if he could distance himself from his people. So look, these clowns that you're so concerned about, well, yes, they're rather slow and they're rather stupid people, but surely you don't mean us in our high cultured profession, in our capacity as the ordained and acknowledged clergy of the state church, so to speak. So that's how the lawyer, and of course what happens, of course, by doing that, he asks for it. He opens himself and all his companions and colleagues to the Lord Jesus, searching, censure, and review. And that's what follows in these verses. The Savior is not talking to the people at large. He's talking to the preachers, the teachers, the leaders, and highlighting the ways in which their hypocrisy has an impact on people. He's not talking about the evils of their lives so much as he's talking about the errors of their doctrine. And we must understand that doctrine matters because our conception of God, of Christ, of his saving work, of our obligations as men and women made in God's image, as believers accountable to our Father in heaven, all of that profoundly shapes how we live. And so now the Savior brings this searching indictment now against the teachers of the house of Israel, against the scribes, the lawyers. Well, there are three areas in which our Savior engages the lawyers, the scribes. First of all, he deals with verse 46. He deals with their tendency to talk and not walk. I'll put it that way. Their tendency to talk and not walk. Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye lade men with burdens grievous to be borne, and yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. He pictures these lawyers as a man who is trying to move cargo. He has various longshoremen working for them. He loads a bag, a pack, puts it on the man's back, but before he lets him go, he adds another item and another item into the sack. Then he decides he can sling another sack on top of that, and he begins to weight the man down with an intolerable load he can barely stagger under. And all the while, of course, he is simply putting it on the other man's shoulders and not touching it himself. That's the picture the Lord Jesus invokes. And it is a picture of a man who prescribes for others more and more grievous obligations, more and more demanding standards of conduct, of behavior, more and more elaborate rituals, more and more intricate approaches to their behavior and walk in life, all the while doing sweet nothing himself. That's the point. And this is what the scribes and the lawyers tended to do. As we've said, the lore of the Jewish people, the oral traditions that they added to the written law of Moses, which they handed down as the supposed extra revelation that was to guide Israel through their stewardship, grew year by year, generation by generation, became a vast store of very odd and strange ideas and teachings that we now find in the Jewish Talmud. And this they were putting upon them. All the while, these men who found so much for others to do found ways to evade their own responsibility. Let me give you an example that's been sometimes cited. On the Sabbath day, the general teaching of the scripture was that men were not to carry burdens. Now, that was basically meant not to be encumbered with heavy laboring that could be done in the week. It wasn't a superstitious thing, but it was a basic notion that they were not to engage in large, heavy labor. They were certainly not to do that kind of work in the area of the temple. The prophet Jeremiah repeatedly enforces this with the people during his own ministry. Well, the rabbis got hold of that idea, and they parsed it out in a way that they thought would be helpful to the people of Israel. And it went like this. The law says you must not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. This means you may not carry a parcel or a burden with your right hand. You may not carry it with your left hand. You may not sling it over your shoulder. That is out. However, if you can tuck it under your elbows, if you can wedge it between your wallet and your shirt, that's all right. That's a burden to be borne. So the poor man who tries to live up to this prescription has to remember what he can't do and can do with this problem. And furthermore, the scribes who are the interpreters find wonderful ways to make sure they don't have to worry about this obligation at all. Had an actual case of this in my own lifetime when I was living in Toronto. I was called up by the authorities to serve jury duty, at least to get into the pools of citizens who might be called on to serve in a jury for a trial. So I had to go to the courts in Toronto, sit with about 300 people in a huge hall, and when required, come up into the courtroom and be vetted by two lawyers, the prosecution and defense, in a case before the judge. And so we would be herded into the courtroom, the judge would be on the bench, a crown on one side, the defense the other, the felons, the accused in the dock, and as we sat there, where we'd be called to stand up, and the lawyers would take a look at us and decide whether they wanted us on the jury. They might ask us a question to see if we might carry a bias, or they might just take a look at us and with their long experienced eye to figure that there's a loser I don't want to deal with. And off we would go. Or here's someone I think I could use, so on you would stay. So I had a whole several afternoons of waiting in the hall with others to be called up. And it happened at my table was a distinguished gentleman, a little older than I, who was Scottish. He had married a Jewish lady, and he lived in the Jewish community in North Toronto. And as we got to talk, and he found out I was a preacher and so on, he told me he had never realized what life among Jewish people could be like. He wasn't anti-Semitic, but he had never seen the kind of reasoning that possessed them, particularly the more devout. And his wife was conservative, going to Orthodox Jew. It happened in their synagogue that they had a question come up about how much the members of the congregation could travel on the Sabbath, on the Saturday Sabbath they kept. And the rabbinical rule out of the Talmud is that you will, on the Sabbath and on high holy days, you should not, apart from services, walk out abroad, out of your house at all. Stay at home. That was the ruling. Well, the rabbi and the congregational board and the congregation as a whole had a conference to discuss this matter. And after considering the matter, they came to a rabbinical ruling that, binding on them at least, and it was this. They drew a square acreage of blocks in the city that covered about everybody's home and everywhere they might need to go on a Saturday, several square miles, and they declared, "This are the walls of our house. And we will only walk within the walls of our house 5 square miles on Saturday." Neat, eh? Cool. Well, you see that kind of reasoning. This is what our Lord was condemning in this lawyer, in these scribes. They gave grievous burdens to others, but they wouldn't touch the burden themselves. They made it almost impossible for people to sense they were doing God's will, obeying his word with confidence, with assurance, with certainty. And in doing this, they basically robbed them of any sense that they were in good standing with God at all. And instead of helping them, instead of their teaching, facilitating their obedience, moving and inspiring their love and devotion to God, they felt they were being crushed under a wearisome task. They were like like bondmen in Egypt under the lash of taskmasters who were crying out, make bricks, but no straw. And that's what they felt. That is a terrible thing that the impact of the teaching of these men had. Now, we who preach and teach the Word of God are being called, again, away from the temptation to hypocrisy. And part of our hypocrisy as teachers of God's Word is to play make-believe, is to set up ideals and standards and demands of Christian living or behavior that are far beyond the written prescriptions of God's Word and that make it impossible for people to obey God's Word with confidence, with peace of heart, with certainty. You see the tangle people get up to claim to be Christians when you encounter, for instance, again, I don't say this with any malice, but you observe with some sadness the case of the Old Order Mennonite people in their own culture. The Mennonite movement is fractured into several different groupings. They're not denominations of Mennonites. They call themselves affiliations. So in a colony of Old Order people, there may be several affiliations of Old Order Mennonite. And the differences that divide them are the minutiae of observing and preserving the Old Order lifestyle. Things like this. Should there be a hazard sign on the back of the buggy that shows we're a traffic danger to the general public? Or should we ignore that? Should our buggy wheels have rubber tires or be iron rimmed? Things like, may our ladies wear black cloaks with gorgeous scarlet, purple, and blue linings, or do they have to have all gray linings? This is the kind of way in which all sorts of little things, trivial things, multiplied, impounded on people, bring them to dance around the Word of God. They don't know which end is up. And brothers and sisters, this is a terrible sin that not only the Pharisees of old and their scribes were engaged in, but professing Christian people can get into today. We do have to apply God's Word to here and now real life situations. It's not that we are left with airy-fairy principles and do what you please and excuse yourself. It is, though, however, very important that we do not create such a tangle, such a mess, such a burden of little obligations, sub-rules, and regulations that people don't know which end is up. And that's what happened to them. Now, brothers and sisters, we value the counsel and advice of our pastors and elders as we walk with God and follow God's Word. We need to pray that they will be able to clearly guide us in the tenor of God's Word in a wholesome, constructive, and profitable way. It takes wisdom. It takes grace. It takes discernment. One of the popular Bible teachers of this day, who's not of our school of theology, but has certainly done a great deal to promote godliness, is Dr. Warren Wiersbe, former pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, a famous radio preacher. I've benefited enormously from his little commentary series, the Bible Exposition Commentary. I've never had such profit from a premillennial dispensationalist teacher as from this brother. And I'm grateful to have bought these volumes, of course, at a bargain discount. The truth is, however, as he relates about one brother pastor he knew whose daily prayer in the study began with this, Lord, help me not to add to anybody's problems. Lord, help me not to add to anybody's burdens. And that's what we're talking about here in verse 46, the first woe. Talking without walking, burdening people without giving them means of ease and liberty. How different from our Lord Jesus. You all know one of the most glorious statements of our Savior when he spoke in the rapture of his prayer of thanks to the Father there in Matthew chapter 11. And I trust you know it from memory. Our Savior says to us, "Come unto me, all ye that are burdened, laden, and that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So this is the first. So as you pray for your new pastors, you pray for Pastor Robinson, myself, other ministers in active service, you pray for those becoming students and entering into the work of the gospel ministry, pray that we may walk our talk and that we may not overburden people with confusing, incorrect, extended, and unwarranted applications of Scripture. Okay? Now, the second woe that the Savior pronounces is more extended. There, well, verse 47 to verse 51, it's quite extensive. And it is the second great error of doctrine with these men. They glorified those faithful men of the past without following their footsteps. There was a certain kind of nostalgia, a certain kind of veneration of the great men of God, the prophets sent by God, without any practical obedience to their teaching, by ignoring their witness to Christ Jesus himself. And this is what the Savior then says, "Ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. They killed them, you build their graves to make sure they're dead." In Matthew's account, later our Savior repeated this indictment in a much more formal, elaborate way in Matthew 23, and there he said they might protest that they did not believe they would not have killed the prophets as their fathers did. But despite this self-serving protest, the truth is that they were continuing and completing the work the forefathers began. They stabbed them, now they're slabbing them. You know the idea. They're just going on with what they did. And he said this comes because they are the same attitude of disobedience, of resistance and rejection to the word of God that these men have brought. It's always easy to laud and praise the dead, to find something to admire in those who are past and gone. It's another thing to face such people in our own time and listen to what they say. It's harder for us, it's easier for us to memorialize the great heroes of the faith than it is to try to emulate their faith and their obedience. I was just speaking over the meal to Brother Pedro, the elder here, that, you know, among believers in Christ, in our churches, perhaps two names most admired and esteemed from the 1800s are the names of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and George Mueller. And certainly God did a great work through both of these men. Well, it's one thing to admire Mr. Spurgeon and have his picture on your wall, to talk about how he smoked cigars and have a cigar club and I've seen this, pastors in the States who have a private little cigar club among them, and they give as their excuse there remembering C.H. Spurgeon and his bad habit of smoking. That's very easy to do. It's very easy for me to appear before you looking like Mr. Spurgeon because I'm fat and I'm wearing a black suit and I'm reading a King James Bible and I've got a beard. That's pretty easy stuff to do. It's another thing to be a man of such prayer and faith, of holiness and zeal, that thousands would respond to the gospel as I preach it. It's another thing, isn't it? It's another thing to hold fast his principles of doctrine and practice and life. And the same Mr. Mueller, it's wonderful to talk about how marvelously God used his life of humble faith and prayer. You may know that he was used of God to care for 2,000 orphans in the area of Bristol. He built 5 enormous orphan houses on Ashley Down in Bristol. And that through his hands, his stewardship, without making appeals for money, without publicity, by simply praying and waiting upon God, Mr. Mueller was granted the use of 180 million pounds in our day's currency today, over his lifetime. Staggering thing. Well, it's one thing to know that, to admire that, to recount it as a bit of holy lore, to make some kind of Protestant veneration of him as a saint. It's a very different thing to study, to pray as he did, to wait on God in the reading of his word as he did, to live with the simplicity and self-denial that he did, to trust ourselves to the care and providence of God, even in a moderate way, as he did to such an extraordinary degree, isn't it? And that's the point the Savior is making. These men have honored the prophets in name, but in fact have colluded with those who destroyed them and rejected them. And the Savior says, their own this generation of people of Israel simply followed on the long, sad line of those of the people of Israel who ever resisted the word of God, hardened their necks against God's voice through his prophets, who despised and rejected and persecuted them down to their own time. These men were the men who had no qualms over the death of John the Baptist. These men were indeed themselves plotting at some point to destroy the Lord Jesus himself. And so the Lord Jesus here in verses 49 to 51 tells them their generation will witness the climax of God's righteous judgments against his ancient people in their utter destruction. Verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God. The Savior here is unfolding from his knowledge as the wisdom of God, as God the Word incarnate, paraphrasing certain great Old Testament passages such as Proverbs 1, the admonition of wisdom against the godless, as 2 Chronicles 24, 2 Chronicles 36, which summarize the sin of Israel against its prophets. He's using that language from the Old Testament scriptures to tell them that they will be the final recipients of God's judgment against the whole long history of Israel's unbelief, rebellion, and sin. He says, all the prophets' blood shed constantly from the very beginning of the world down to this day will be visited upon them, because they will be responsible in their day to refuse God's own Son and destroy the just one, the Messiah himself. Verse 50 to 51. And in saying so, the Savior quotes the Old Testament scriptures in their Hebrew form. Verse 51, he talks about the blood of Abel, which is the book of Genesis, chapter 4, 8. And then in the order of the Hebrew books of the Bible, he comes to the last book, and that last book in the Jewish canon is 2 Chronicles, and those chapters 24, 36, which we've mentioned. The last martyr mentioned in the book of Old Testament scripture was this prophet Zechariah, killed by King Joash. In both of them, the text declares that the blood of these men would be required by God. So he said, now this blood will be required. He said, how can they be accountable for the bloodshed and murder committed by past generations? How is it indeed that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate them? Well, it is because they, by their own sinfulness, approve, endorse, and allow their forefathers' work. That's what he's saying. When you build those tombs, you are saying that was the right thing to do. We're finishing it off. You're actually approving what your forefathers did. So you are partners in the guilt of it. Just as Saul, when the mob stoned the martyr Stephen, Acts 7, chapter 8 of Acts, Paul was consenting, approving of his death. He didn't give his hand in the vote. He wasn't in the Sanhedrin. He did not throw any stones himself. He simply held the garments of those who were doing the work, but we're told he consented to Stephen's death. So these men, in their own way, despite their deadpan protests that they were better than their forefathers, in fact, colluded with them, endorsed their work by what they were doing, and by failing to obey the teachings of the prophets, or failing to heed the witness of the prophets to Christ, Acts 10:43, to Christ give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sin. So they must suffer. They will receive it. And of course, we know they did. The dreadful destruction visited upon Jerusalem and upon the people of Israel in the wake of the Jewish rebellion of AD 68 to 70 was the culminating judgment of God against his ancient church and theocracy. Ended that era, that economy under the Old Testament, as our Lord predicted 40 years before. Not one stone of the temple left upon another. So there's the second woe. Now, how is this to be related to us, we who are preachers and teachers today? Well, as I said, it's a very easy thing for us to venerate, to commemorate, to celebrate great men of God of old. It's another thing to hold the faith as they taught it. It's another thing to walk in the steps of their faith, love, and obedience as they did. It's another thing indeed to live by what they taught. And that is what the Lord wants. He's not interested in us saying how wonderful Mr. Spurgeon was. He's not interested in us hearing and lauding what the Lord did long ago through Mr. Mueller. He wants to see our present passion to proclaim the gospel in our own day and time. He wants to see our tenacious faithfulness to the faith once delivered to the saints. He wants to see our trust in his ability to answer prayer and provide for our needs and care for those in need who are impoverished and are destitute like the orphan and the widow. That's what he wants to see. And if he doesn't see that in us as pastors, we are playing at what we are doing. We're doing make-believe. As I said, the hypocrite is a Greek word meaning an actor. And an actor simply he assumes a posture of pose. He pretends to a character that is not really his for the purpose of fulfilling his role. When I've had to rest my eyes and find recreation, I'm afraid something what I've done in the last couple of months is watch episodes of the famous British television series Upstairs, Downstairs. It's the account of a Edwardian home, a member of Parliament's home from 1903 to 1930, the life of the downstairs servants, the life of the upstairs family. And one of the characters in that series was the young son of the family, a fellow named James Bellamy, who was a handsome cad. And he was foolish, indiscreet, and he married a middle-class girl and often erupted at her and blew up at her in his temper and did not treat her very well. The character of James Bellamy is played by an English actor named Simon Williams, his specialty as an actor is playing upper-class villains with plummy voices. And he recounted in a documentary how one week he went out with his three-year-old boy on his backpack to a local store and was shopping for groceries. When he came to the cashier line and was queued up to pay for his groceries, he suddenly was painfully rammed from behind. He turned around and here was an elderly lady who had deliberately driven her cart into him because she was enraged by James Bellamy's treatment of his wife on the last episode of the show. And she treated him as he were James Bellamy. She said, "How dare you treat Hazel that way? She's a good, solid, middle-class girl." And Simon was absolutely flabbergasted. He turned on her and said, "Madam, please, I'm an actor. It's just a part I'm playing. I didn't do it. I didn't mean it." She's confused. Well, brothers and sisters, the sad truth is that it's all too tempting for pastors and preachers, students, church officers, deacons, elders, to strike poses. Time comes to church, we step into the prayer closet and come out as clergyman. You know, we're now in the manner. We've assumed the guise, with the gestures, the attitude. We've struck the pose of being a parson, or whatever else we may be in the church. We can't live that way. That's hypocrisy. And that's what our Savior is driving home to us, is the insidious danger to our hearts in this era of the Pharisees. And it comes not only in their life, but in their teaching. This teaching of making much of past glories without living up to them. We could say the same of the Reformation. We have so much official celebration of the Protestant Reformation in this year, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's protests against indulgences. And we can talk endlessly about Luther's courage, his bold confessions, his revolutionary teaching, his marvelous translation of the scriptures into German, and so on. But it is another thing for us to live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by the scriptures alone. And that's what matters. So I hope I've made the point. Now, the last passage, part of these woes, verse 52, the last part of the Savior's engagement with these teachers and lawyers, verse 52, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering ye hindered." In the scriptures, the scribe, the teacher, the teaching priest of the Old Testament era was likened to a steward who was given a key to watch the door and admit people to the house. That was the idea. He is the gatekeeper. He is to use the key of teaching, interpretation, application to open the knowledge of the scriptures by which men and women may enter the kingdom of God and find salvation and eternal life. The scriptures, Paul tells Timothy, are able to make us wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And in opening the scriptures, we need to keep before us that key, which is the gospel. Remember when our Savior in Luke 24 appeared in his risen glory to the apostles, we're told he opened the scriptures to them on the road to Emmaus. Then he opened their understanding to understand the scriptures with the promise of the Comforter. And the key was his own person and saving work and the gospel message of repentance and faith and all that flows from it. The Savior is saying that vital key of knowledge, key to knowledge, these men have deprived God's people of. How did they do that? How did they take away access of the people to the scriptures and to Christ through the scriptures? The first way, the scholars have many suggestions that are germane to it, and I want to quickly mention them to you. One was that they claimed an exclusive right to handle the scriptures. They said, "We are the people. We are trained and qualified. We know the holy tongues of the scriptures. We have been trained for years. We have scholarly ability. We are not mere tradesmen, mere farmers, not housewives, not young boys and girls. We have the expertise to handle this holy book, and therefore it is beyond you to know and understand without our vital guidance. That's the point they made. And that is, of course, the attitude you find in John chapter 7. When they rail at Nicodemus for defending Christ Jesus, they said, you don't know anything. He said, these people who know not the law, they're cursed. They're idiots. They're dunces. We know, not them. And that claim to exclusive privilege and expertise was the first way they took away people's access to the Bible. That, of course, has been done many times, many ways. It's done when the Roman Catholic priest, on behalf of his religious system, says the mere laity are not competent to understand the deep mysteries of Scripture, and therefore they need the vital magisterium, the teaching office of the Church, of Mother Church, through the great departments of the Church and through the priesthood to understand God's Word. They're not able to read it. If they get a Bible in their hands, it has to be completely covered with appropriate notes to steer the reader correctly in their direction. The translation has to be approved so it construes vital passages in their way. Well, that's really a terrible thing, but it's really no different what our neighbors, the Watchtower cult, does when they peddle their New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures in their green, little green Bibles. Same thing. They are the faithful steward, they tell us. Their organization is God's faithful slave who will give the people the true knowledge of the Bible. And you can't trust the churches. You can't trust the preachers. You can't even trust yourself. You need the vital information that the Watchtower Society supplies and the notes in its Bible, and on it goes, and their magazines. So that's one way. Another way they took away the key of knowledge was that they restricted access to the exercise of ministry. The scribes said, not every ordinary common person should be admitted to the high order of scribes. It was a too high work that required special breeding. Rich people, noble people, these people had the intelligence and ability to teach. And so common people were not admitted to be scribes. There's a lot of that goes on in many mainline denominations. The sons of certain better families who have ambitions are encouraged to enter the ministry. People without place or name or power or position are sometimes barred or certainly discouraged. Another way they did so, of course, was by the way they handled the scriptures. They cast the Bible up as a book of riddles that only they had the way to unpuzzle. And you'll hear that. You'll people say, oh, you just can't understand this passage without knowing Hebrew and Greek. You can't know what it really means without knowing the vital background of the first century or earlier ages. You can't understand this passage in any useful way without the experts' comments. That's taking the key of knowledge away. And it's not true. Now, brothers and sisters, there's no question that knowing something of the history, culture, customs of the past ages can be very illuminating, very instructive. However, every ordinary reader of the scriptures can form a basic idea of the message of the Bible by reading it carefully, prayerfully, and thoroughly. That's why we encourage people to read their Bibles. But most of all, they took away the key of knowledge because they did not accept Christ Jesus. They did not accept the gospel message he came to bring, which is the key to unlock God's purposes in the Holy Scripture and bring them together into a glorious whole that portray him and bring us to him. So he said, those that were trying to get in to the kingdom, those that were trying to gain understanding and access to the scriptures, your bumbling errors and crazy teachings drove away. They were so pleased with themselves for manufacturing these artificial mysteries in the Bible and then solving them that they blocked other people from really knowing God. And brothers and sisters, this is no sin that is yet gone away. All the many silly ways in which professedly evangelical Christians mishandle, exploit, commercialize the teaching of the Word of God puts us in the dock and under this indictment. When men say they can use a computer program to generate out of the text of the Hebrew Bibles references to the Nazis, to Hitler's, to the Holocaust, and prove the Bible is true by prophecy in this arcane, Kabbalistic way, they are committing this sin. They are turning the Bible into a riddle. When people speculate upon things to come in a way which is not far removed from casting a horoscope, well then, this is the same sin. You're taking away the key of knowledge from people. When various cults, for instance, our friends who are the Adventists, mingle-mangle law and gospel, Old Testament and New, and try to tell us a real good Christian will keep Saturday rather than Sunday. A real good Christian will keep the dietary laws and not eat pork and keep kosher because it's in the Bible. They are making this vital, terrible blunder. And they are taking away the key of knowledge from people. So, brothers and sisters, this sin is also ours. We must be careful of anything that makes it hard, too hard for people to get the point, get the message. And when dear brother pastor in Brampton, I learned this recently in my fellowship, known for years, took a pastorate in the town of Brampton. Many people in his membership were brought in on a very slight profession of faith. Many are very immature, very untaught. Some of them are not sure if they are the Lord's. But he has this congregation to care for. Now, my dear brother's pastor style in the pulpit is quite different from mine. He thinks on his feet and he rambles. And being a rather much of a conceited pulpiteer, I used to think, well, my dear brother's a competent preacher, but I think I've been given a little better gift than he. I was corrected on that when I preached at his church, and the people told me they liked my sermon because I was like their own pastor. He connected with them. He was able to explain to them in language they understood the ABCs they seem endlessly to go over and over and over again with. And they were getting more from him than they were getting from me. Ah. Well, you see, that's the point. I mustn't preach in such a way that I take access from people. I rob them of the key of knowledge. I divert them from the Lord Jesus. I make the Bible more obscure and more difficult to handle than it should be to them. As a wise steward of God's house, I am to bring milk for babes, meat for the mature, honey from the rock to those who crave the sweet. Food in due season for God's children. Pray for your pastor to come. Pray for us who are presently pastors that we will be given grace to do that and to open wide the door to the Savior through understanding and opening the scriptures and revealing Christ to men. So we've seen now this important thing. Pray so much for your pastors, your teachers, those who are called and training to be preachers. They will not fall into these hypocrisies, these make-believe games that mar the ministry and ruin its usefulness. We need that warning. The Savior told his disciples, beware of this. He is telling me and you and my brother pastors and teachers, giving him the same warning. This was a bad day. This was a day that this whole episode, this whole meal began with what seemed to be a very pleasant invitation. Let's go do lunch. Come to my home, we'll have some finger food together. And how terribly it ended. Because the Savior, seeing the games that these men were playing, turned the tables on them and exposed them. He made them the conversation, not himself. When the episode ends, verse 53-54, the hatred, the hostility, the intense opposition, the goading, the desire to hunt down and destroy our Savior now bubbles up and bursts through in the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees. They push him, they cross-examine him, they swarm him like a scrum of hostile reporters besieging the president. Not that I want to compare the president to our Savior, but that kind of scene ends this whole episode as they're coming out of the house. They're swarming him, cross-examining him, badgering him, insulting him, intimidating him, irritating him, trying anything to goad some indiscreet word out of his mouth. We should not be surprised, brothers and sisters, as when we faithfully expose our sins and warn people against the errors that are brought in the church today, we would get hostility. Because we irritate people, we expose them. Light comes and dispels darkness, and the darkness hates the light. May we pray that God will give us wisdom and grace to walk as our Savior did, without sin and offense, and yet in the light of truth, and be free ourselves from hypocrisy, walking in sincerity before God, and graciously, wisely exposing error, that men may be made free by Christ's own truth. Let's pray together as we close. Our Father in heaven, this has been a very heart-piercing experience. We come away from this passage, come away from meeting with the Savior here, with a sense of how shabby, how poor our service can be. Perhaps how shabby and poor our ministry has been. We humbly beseech thee in the Lord Jesus' name that thou wilt work in us to will and to do thy good pleasure, thou wilt grant us such a repentance, an amendment of our teaching, of our life, of our attitudes, that we may resemble him rather than them, that we may be brought to walk in the light as the blood of Jesus Christ thy Son cleanses us from all sin. Hear us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.